All right, we're into the fundamentals. And we're into part two of the New Covenant. And I've subtitled it, Sinai, is anything from the covenant worth salvaging? Now, before we launch into this lecture, there are a number of points I wish to make which encompass the route that we've so far travelled in coming to an appreciation of the eclipsing of the Sinai covenant. Now, it's important that we understand where we've been. And especially is this the case because some of us haven't been here regularly. And therefore, you may need to have a recall about the detours and so forth that we have experienced. But before I get into the recapitulation, before I get into the actual lecture, does anybody here have any questions relating to the New Covenant that you might proffer in order to profit by? Does anybody here have any questions about the New Covenant, or indeed about any of the arguments that we have gone through to get to this point? Remember, we have been through the Abrahamic Covenant. We found that covenant to have been unconditional. We went through the Palestinian covenant. I don't even like that expression, but for want of a better expression, Palestinian will do. And we found that to be an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant. And indeed, it was unconditional as well. Then we had a look at the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with King David. That also was unconditional. But then we got to Sinai. And we found for the first time God had a conditional covenant with his people. You do this, I'll do that kind of thing. All right? But then, as we examined the Sinai covenant, we came across a number of controversial issues where certain of the Torah commandments are just not applicable for the 21st century world in which we live. All right? As well as the fact that the Sinai covenant was a marriage agreement and God annulled that marriage. Therefore, the covenant, the Sinai covenant, is no longer in force. It's no longer in effect. All right? So we then got to the New Covenant. And the last lecture I gave surprised a few people and they had questions thereafter. So does anybody have any questions relating to that which we've covered so far in the covenants? Good. Everybody understood where I was coming from, what I had to say, and there were no questions. Go on. I was waiting for this.
I don't know. Maybe you have covered it.
Sure.
I was just a bit. I was just thinking about the civil regulations in the Torah that God said things like, if you commit adultery, we'll stone you.
Yeah.
So do those sort of things apply now, or are they? You won't
stone
people for committing
adultery. So she won't have to stone me, that's all. Okay. I've been good.
I'm just wondering whether those sort of things still apply.
Okay. Remember what Paul said about the Torah. He said the administration of death is no more. All right, so this is interesting. I'm glad you asked this question because there is the view today that because Yeshua said not one jot or not one dash is going to pass from the law, all right? And he said, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy it, but to fulfill them. They say because of that, that everything is still applicable because Yeshua didn't do away with anything. But that's not what he was saying. And I have illustrated that quite clearly. Yeshua was righteous not because he kept every little commandment. In fact, I've shown in the last lecture the possibility that there are some laws that he ignored altogether as being contemptible for the Second Temple period. And he even gave a parable called the Good Samaritan, where he showed that obedience to the Torah is sometimes disobedience to God. All right, putting it bluntly. And so we have to take Yeshua in the context of the times in which he lived. And don't forget, the Jews were still keeping the Sinai covenant at the time Yeshua was on earth, or trying to keep it. But that Sinai covenant was over centuries before. Why is that? Who can tell me why the covenant was eclipsed?
Israel and Judah committed adultery.
Yes.
Broke the marriage agreement.
They broke the marriage agreement. Remember, the Sinai covenant was a marriage agreement. And Israel broke the covenant. So God sent them into captivity and divorced Israel, 721, 718 BCE. He divorced it. Judah, a couple of hundred years later, also broke the covenant. So he broke his... He said, well, you've broken the relationship, you've broken the marriage covenant, the contract. It's over, woman. It's over. Now, there was only one covenant, but he had two wives. Remember that? Judah and Israel. And God said, whatever you do, fellas, never ever marry two sisters. God said that. He said, don't marry two sisters. It says that in Leviticus. But then you went ahead and married two sisters. All right? Interesting. Kettle of fish. You cannot have two sisters in the one kitchen. You can't do it. Not if you're married to them. And, I was going to say something else, but we've got newlyweds here and I don't want to embarrass them. Now, but you know, he got rid of those wives. And yet he still loved Israel and Judah. He still loved them. And so he said, look, I know what I've written in the Torah. It says that if a woman is divorced and she goes and marries another man, she can never return to the first husband because it's an abomination and it's going to cause the land to sin. And then God turned around and said, well, I don't care what I've written. I love this woman and I'm going to pursue her. So he comes in the form of Hashem. Hashem comes in the form of Yeshua, the physicality, the material human being, the true anthropos, all right, true man. And he comes wooing the Jews back. And how did they repay his love? They killed him. They murdered their husband. So if the divorce didn't get rid of the covenant, his death did. Yet, right through the Second Temple period, right up to 70 CE, we find the Jews laboring under the Sinai covenant. Why? They thought it was still around. They thought the Sinai covenant was still valid. The reason is the temple still stood. And the temple was the symbolical representation of the Sinai covenant. And if the temple and the temple services and the Levitical priesthood and all of that, the sacrificial system was still operating and still functioning, then clearly God was still working with them. And you know what? He was. Even though the covenant was already defunct. He was so loving, he continued to pour out his love. But they still wouldn't repent. You see, there's no point in being, I don't care how righteous, how law-abiding anybody here is. Oh, I keep the Ten Commandments, and I keep this, and the 613, and the 1050 of the Apostle Paul, or whatever. If you have not repented, and if you don't have a repentant attitude, all that commandment keeping is a waste of time. You're kidding yourself. And in the eyes of God, you're a walking abortion. Because you've wasted your life trying to serve God, who says, I'm not interested in that, I want repentance. I want a heart that's open to me. I want to live in and through you. You see. So in 66 CE, Josephus tells us that there was a commotion in the temple and a great voice like rushing waters called out, we are departing henceforth. And God left the temple. But for 3.5 years, the Shekinah of God dwelt over the Mount of Olives. And Jewish sources tell us, not Christian sources, Jewish sources tell us that God's Spirit pleaded with the Jews for 3.5 years, right up until Titus finally besieged the city and moved in to destroy the temple. It's called a bat call, a feminine voice from heaven, pleading with the Jews to repent. For 3.5 years, people could go to the Mount of Olives. Hey, come over here, I want to show you this. Listen to this. Listen to what it's saying. They didn't understand. They didn't comprehend. But why didn't they? Paul tells us that God himself put a veil over their understanding. Because it was his purpose and intent that they would not repent. I know it sounds strange, in order for the Gentiles to be converted, to be added to the ecclesia. Intriguing the way God works. In fact, don't ask me to explain. It has to do with God's free will, working with humanity's free will to perform his will.
And the Jews would have maintained what they'd always maintained, and that was not doing what they should have been doing in spreading the good news with the whole meaning of the festival.
Absolutely, absolutely.
But they weren't doing it for the right reasons. They were doing it to all collaborate together. And
Christians don't fare better than everybody. Gentile Christians, I agree, but Gentile Christians don't fare much better, because everything Yeshua said to do, the Christians don't, and everything he said don't do, they do. So, you know.
It's human nature.
It's human nature to rebel.
God knows human nature.
That's right. But here he was, he finally takes the Shekinah back to glory in the heavens, and as soon as he does that, Jerusalem's in siege and it's over. So don't forget that that's a factor in relation to the Jews at that time continuing to labour under what they thought was still a functioning, performing Sinai covenant, and yet it was over. Centuries before. All right. Does that sort of answer your question? Sort of? Okay. It's important, though, in understanding that the Sinai covenant has been eclipsed, it's also important to recognize the bedrock of that covenant, which was the Sinai Torah, equally has been eclipsed as part of the marriage covenant. Obviously. If it's part of the covenant, it's gone. But having said that, if you were to say, well, I'm saying there's nothing salvageable, nothing that we can utilize from the covenants of God, then you're wrong. And I'll come to that in a minute. It's most important to grasp that. But understand, the Sinai covenant and the Sinai Torah were inseparable. Absolutely inseparable. Just like your toes are a part of your foot. They're not separate from the foot, they're a part of it. So recapitulating where we've come from. And if anybody doesn't know where I'm heading or has trouble with what I'm expressing here, stick your hand up, talk about it, ask, challenge, whatever. It's important that you understand the truth of God. I labour here to share what I have in understanding rabbinically with you. And not only with this class, but people all over the world. If that's still working, yes, that's still on. Don't laugh. I've actually given a whole lecture and realised I didn't have it on. But it is important that we do understand the fundamentals of the biblical revelation, and covenants are all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about covenants. And I've entertained Marcus and Kate, and I've entertained Joshua in the past with sexual revelations that are in the Word of God, and everyone, and they've all enjoyed it, because you cannot often divorce sex and sexual activity from the covenants. They were all part and parcel of that. I explained and showed how Abraham, way back in his day, involved something sexual in relation to covenants. You had to place your hand, if you wanted to take an oath in a covenant, in a covenantal way, you'd have to place your hand under the thigh. That's what it says in your Bible. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. It says hold the penis. Right? Now, I'm homophobic, so there's a real problem. I've got a real problem. There's no way that I want someone to unzip and me hold his old fella while I take an oath. I had not admitted that. All right? So, but when you get to the elements of the biblical revelation, you've got to have a broad mind, because God's got a very broad mind and he hasn't got the hang-ups that we've got. He just doesn't. Oh, my.
Moses as well, splashing the blood upon
On
the Torah scroll itself and on the people. It's all about taking the virginity.
Yeah, of his wife. That's right. So there were five covenants that God made with Israel. That was point number one, as I'm just recapitulating where we've been. And we are now into the covenant, which is called the New Covenant. But the second point, which I have covered, and which Amos has just exemplified now, amplified now, is that the Sinai Covenant was a marriage contract. No doubt about it. Hashem was married to the nation of Israel. In fact, the actual marriage is found in Exodus 24, verse 3 through to 8, if you want to look that up sometime. But as Amos said, you know, the blood, when they actually did enter into that marriage agreement, Moses had a bucket of blood, you know, and he took some of it, he sprinkled it on the terms of agreement of the covenant, and the rest, he just picked up that bucket and he went whoosh, and out went the blood all over the people. You know, they would have been going, "What are you doing?" And he's going, "Well, this is what it's all about. She's my virginal wife, and I'm enacting the taking of her virginity." Okay, so that was what it was about. He says in Jeremiah chapter 3, "I am married to you." And again, in Ezekiel 16, he says, "I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." Israel became his bride. Israel became his wife. Okay, the third point we covered was that the Sinai covenant was actually given not by God himself, and this is what's not understood by Christians, Gentile Christians, but by angels. The angels gave the covenant. The angels gave the laws. The angels were so involved in Israel's covenantal relationship with God that Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 18 refers to Judaism as a religion of angels. He uses a Greek word, theoskia, which is translated religion, not worship. And some of your Bibles in Colossians 2 verse 18 will have a worshipping of angels or a worship of angels. In fact, have a look. Have a look at your Bible. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. I think it's important to have a look at this. It illustrates what I'm saying. Colossians 2 and verse 18. Your Bible will have something like this. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels." All right? That's not what it says. The Greek word is theoskia, which means religion of angels. It's most important to understand that worship is not what's involved. Worship is involved in a religion, but the word is specifically religion because it involves not just worship, but everything involved in a religion. And Paul refers to the Sinai marriage covenant or contract as a religion of angels. And if you read the letter to the Hebrews, just sit down one night when you're in bed and you don't know what to do with yourself, instead of watching TV from your bed, just get your Bible out and open up Hebrews and start reading through it with a cup of coffee or something stronger. Right? And just read it as a book. And you'll find all the way through, the unknown writer, the unknown author of Hebrews demotes angels all the way through it. Exalts Yeshua and demotes angels. The reason for that is because he also understood that the service of the Jews at that time was to angels, not to God. And this is explosive information, because a lot of people have the view that, well, you know, God was in the burning bush. Well, you know what? The Bible says it wasn't God, it was an angel. Stephen said it was an angel in the bush. And you'll find that in Acts 7 and verse 30. He says, "When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him," that's Moses, "in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord, in a flame, in a bush." So it wasn't God, it was an angel. And in fact, he adds in verse 38 of chapter 7 of Acts, verse 38, "This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the living oracles," that's the Torah, "to give to the Jews." Interesting. And this is important to understand that. Stephen also said in verse 53 about the Jewish people, he said, "They've received the Torah by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So we need to have a paradigm shift, you might say, and realize that God used, it was still Hashem's covenant, but God utilized the mediatorial abilities of angelic powers to do this. And it's most important to understand even the Book of Jubilees, the Essene Book of Jubilees says the same thing, and so does the second century Christian apologist Aristides. He says that the Jews were given their service by angels. All right. Yes. But the pivotal text is in Exodus 23. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 23, and again, when you come here, it's not just an inspirational talk you get an education. All right? At least I hope you're getting an education. I hope this is of value to you. But it's of no value unless you're able to utilize it, put it into practice, or to share it with others. All right? So Exodus 23 and verse 20 says, God says, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, that's interesting, because we're all told that in Sabbath school or Sunday school, when we grew up, that God took Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And yet here it says it was an angel, and God tells them it's an angel. And look at verse 21. Beware of him, obey his voice, don't provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. So God takes this angel, places his power, places his authority, places his name in that angel. And the angel says, yeah, I'm happy to do it. Okay, I'm happy to do it. And again, if you shall indeed obey his voice, verse 22, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies, and I will be an adversary unto your adversaries, or adversaries, if you wish. So, the name of God was placed within that angel, and that angel was the one who personally led Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. But point four was interesting. I showed how the second millennium BCE was also called in historical terms the Age of Gravel, because the earth had gone through a massive cataclysm, and people are still speculating, wondering what was that cataclysm that Israel went through and the whole earth went through in the second millennium BCE. And scientists are beginning to recognize that earth came into a collision with a comet, and we went through on our axis through the tail of that comet. And the whole earth, all civilization in the second millennium BCE collapsed. And what we have in the Bible is a record of that in relation to Egypt and in relation to the 40 years where there was no sun. Now stop and think for a minute. What happens when there's no sun? Things die.
Yeah.
And yet God said to Israel, he said, 40 years I put up with you. And he said, you have walked in the valley of the shadow of death. Yet, he says, your shoes have not needed repairing. You had plenty of food to eat. And he said, and I've given you strange signs to show you which is day and what is night. He said, I've got a pillar of fire and a cloud. And he said, so that in the darkness and also in the grayness of light, a little bit of light that's there, not much, he says, you at least are being shepherded all the way. And the rest of the world has its records too. In one part of the area of the world which where the sun would rise on in the east, it would set in the west, and other records say it rose in the west and set in the east, showing that we had a very wobbly orbit. But every 52 years we came back into collision with that comet. Every 52 years. And if you look at a chronology, a biblical chronology, and I've been working on this chronology for many years, if you have a look from the time of the Exodus, count every 52 years, the Bible has an event that occurs where there are great rocks that fall from the heavens, killing Israel's enemies, or whatever it might be in relation to that. Fire from the skies. And what was that? It was simply the erratic orbit of Earth coming into a conjunction with the comet that became a particular planet in our solar system. All right? And so every 52 years you would get that cycle of that comet coming back into relationship to the Earth and a disaster occurring at that time. So for 1,000 years that was going on. Yes.
In today's paper they're saying is a lot circling the earth now.
Is what?
I'll bring an article in today's paper about the comets, these asteroids, yes.
Asteroids, okay. Yeah. Look, it's sooner or later. Sooner or later, we're going to enter into that period of time. Mm-hmm. We're going to enter into that same period of time, mm-hmm. because the age of gravel is yet to return. It's called the Day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And when that Day of the Lord comes, none of us are going to get out scot easy. We just not. but at that time, angels were showing up all over the world and taking people who survived and giving them laws. And this is rather interesting. The founder of Knossos had received from a god on a holy cloud-covered mountain the Cretan law. Hammurabi, sometimes called Hammurabi, of Babylonia, also on a mountain, received his famous laws on stone tablets from the very hand of the Assyrian winged disc god Shamash. The laws of Sparta were received by Lycurgus from the hands of Zeus. And Zoroaster at Mount Sabalan obtained the Persian laws from Ahura Mazda, and so on and so forth. All in the second millennium BCE, and you have all these angels giving laws all over the world. And Israel was no exception. They were getting laws on top of a mountain. The mountain was called Sinai. Except the laws that the Israelites received at that time were much more civilized than the laws that others were getting. And in fact, there were laws of sacrifice, but it involved animals. It involved laws of sacrifice of animals and birds. But in other areas of the world, they were getting laws about how to kill your firstborn, how to kill your children. All right? Totally different emphasis. All right, point five, I've already covered that. Israel was unfaithful to Hashem, and therefore God divorced his wife. If you have a look at Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, it says, "When for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had to put her away, and I gave her a bill of divorce." So we can't argue about the Sinai covenant coming to an end as a result of divorce. And, you know, divorce shouldn't occur under any circumstances, ideally. Ideally. But here you find Hashem himself resorting to a divorce because it wasn't a one-off incident or a second incident or a third incident. He called her backsliding. She was off and running with every Tom, Dick and Harry. You know, and God said, enough's enough. All right, enough's enough. But Israel was refusing to change. And so because of her innate nature to be a complete dunderhead, it was a marriage that couldn't last. All right. But both Israel and Judah were sisters, and God married both of them. And you'll find that in Ezekiel chapter 23. If you want to make a mental note on paper, if you want to find out that whether or not I'm telling you a whopper, just go to Ezekiel 23, and you will find that God married two sisters. One was Aholah, and the other was Aholibah. All right? One was Judah, one was Israel. And point six, I showed you that God overturned his own Torah regulations. All right? And in fact, people forget, Genesis, as the first book in the Bible, is the first book of the Torah. It's the first book of Torah. It's Torah. And there are teachings in Genesis that are applicable to all of us and still important for us to observe. I think it's important to realize its primary position in the Bible, because God has Genesis at the very beginning because he wants us to read it first. He says, if you can read Genesis first, he says, you're going to have the whole Bible open up to you. You know, there are things in Revelation you will not understand unless you've understood Genesis. That's a fact. That's a fact. All right. But notice, too, when God said, I don't care what I've written about it being an abomination and the land's going to sin, be turned to sin, if I go back to my wife, my first wife, he says, I don't care what I've written. I'm going to do it. Now, that also indicates, and that's pretty heavy stuff when you consider the ramifications, it also indicates that God's word is fluid. And we can look through the Torah, the Sinai Torah, and we can say, well, here's an abomination, and here's another abomination over here, and over here we've got this text, and it talks about it being an abomination, and it's going to cause the land to sin, and all of that. But if God has rescinded his own commandment about an abomination that causes the land to sin, what else has he rescinded? You see. So we then begin to expand the parameters of our vision. We begin to question everything. And you know what? That is healthy. That is healthy to question. It is healthy. That's why I say to people, if you come here to be educated, if you come here to be taught, don't hang your brain up at the door. Bring it with you. Bring it with you. Turn on the lights. Turn on. Click on. Be aware that the world is a big place. And God is a big God. And God can do anything he or she wants. Please notice that for the feminists here. God is as much female as male, as far as his spiritual attributes are concerned. I have no trouble calling God my goddess. You know that's a fact? I have no trouble doing that. A lot of people do. They go, oh, I can't say that. Why? We're happy to call him God, because it's him. But he says, he illustrates himself 8 times on Mount Sinai to Moses as in the feminine gender in Hebrew. Think about that. And he says, I am like the eagle that catches its babies. There's only one eagle that does that. It's in the Sinai. And it has its chicks on its wings. And it takes off and it zooms through the air with all its chicks on its wings. And then it goes, and they all go, what have you done, Mum? And they're all over the place falling. And she zooms around and she gets each of them on her wings. It's the female eagle that does it, not the male. And God says, that's me. He says, that's me. Incredible. And another case, he calls himself a midwife. I know. We've got to see God in the total Hebraic comprehension of himself, herself. We've got to see that. God is as much our mother as he is our father. And sometimes I pray to my mother who is in heaven. Huh? I don't have a problem with it. Other cultures don't have a problem with it. Because they come from a background where their gods, many, are male and female. But we have this strict Greek concept of Zeus that we have taken and we've got him immovable, unmoved, on his throne. No femininity, no qualities of love, understanding, warmth, affection, none of that. He's the great immovable mover, whatever that means, I'm not sure. But that's Zeus, that's not Hashem. That's not Hashem. Okay, I'll leave all of that. I'm getting sidetracked. There's a 7th point, and that is that there are areas of disagreement with the Torah in relation to our modern age in which we find ourselves. You know, that's a fact. In fact, some of the Torah commandments, when you look at them in their setting of the second millennium BCE and see them in today's setting, they are barbaric. And I make no apology for saying that. I make no apology. One of these disagreements I've got is with the destruction of the Canaanites, the absolute extermination of these people. Now, such a policy is reflective of the intense Nazi operation to exterminate the Jewish people of Europe in the Second World War. We decry that, but we don't see what God or the angels of God did to the Canaanites in the same way. We need to start equating logically the same principles. Because Yeshua came along finally and he rescinded that. He said, love your enemy. Do good to them who hate you and despitefully use you and persecute you. Do the opposite to what is written in the Torah. That's a fact. Now, you may take exception to that and say, Gosling, you're off your face. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. No matter which way we wish to cut it, and don't forget that's a play on words because covenant in Hebrew means to cut. Whichever way we wish to cut it, this program of extermination was part and parcel of the Sinai covenant. True, when Israel went in, God said, now, don't touch these over here. These people, their sin hasn't yet reached that level of horror. And, you know, they were out there eating each other. They were out there tearing... their favourite pastime, Canaanites, apart from killing their children, was the fact that they would take a living animal and rip its legs off, devouring it while that thing suffered. And the point was, they got enjoyment from that. Now, we might go, that's terrible. Well, we do it with lobsters. We take lobsters and we stick them in the... They're alive. We boil them alive. Why? Because the adrenaline pumps through them and the flesh tastes sweet as a result. And we do the same... We don't. The Canaanites were doing the same with animals. They would rip their limbs off. Why? Because the thing would be in terror and horror and the adrenaline would be pumping through and it'd be very sweet meat. Okay. We've got to realise we're living in the 21st century and these Sinai covenant commandments are not always kosher, if I can use that term.
Boiling the kid in the mother's milk.
Boiling the kid in the mother's milk, yeah. So, you know, God said, if you're going to surround a city and there are Canaanites there and I've told you to wipe them out, surround them on the east and the west and the south. But he said, leave. He didn't say anything about the north. And the reason was that if those who wished to stay and fight stood and fought, they would have been destroyed. But the access for departure was left open in the north, so that they who didn't want to fight Israel could escape with their families and make it to safety. And God allowed for that. But extermination of the Canaanites was still part and parcel of the covenant. But you know what? If you go back to the original Torah, go right back to Genesis, you will find that Abraham made treaties. You know, he made treaties with the Canaanites. He didn't exterminate them. He made treaties with them. He never thought of exterminating them. And we are children of our father Abraham.
So the accommodating of God, I think, isn't it? Accommodating, yes, to the times in which...
God accommodates.
We're talking of rough times. Like we could imagine, we look at shows that depict Rome or that Spartacus, sure, or whatever, and we think, sure, isn't that shocking? But it would have been even worse before that.
Mm.
So God deals with people. Like, he wasn't about to lead the Israelites to where they needed to be without knowing that they were going to have to fight all these armies who were actually stronger than them, who were more diabolical than they could possibly even think.
That's correct. No argument on that at all.
And God always has the blueprint of everything.
Well, he does have the blueprint. I mean, you know, don't forget God himself wanted the entire earth destroyed. There were aliens having sex with human beings. I talked about all that last week. And God said, I've had enough of this. I'm going to pull the plug. So he destroys the earth. And when he does it, he goes, I wish I hadn't done that.
It
says, I regret that I've done it. Because what happens? A couple of hundred years later, the aliens come back. so you have two invasions, and Genesis tells us that. Before the flood and also after that, it says. Also after that. All right. But, you know, Yeshua does say, look, let's look at this, because it's so important to get this right. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and verse... Verse 1. Yes, verse 43. He says, you've heard that it's been said, you will love your neighbour and you hate your enemy. And that's, of course, in the Psalms. We'll find that in the Psalms. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them who hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. You know what? All of those are against human nature. When somebody hates you and persecutes you, you want to thump them in the nose. And more. All right? But God says, no, do the opposite. But why? Well, the very next verse tells us. That you may be the children of your Father who is in the heavens. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, that's rather interesting. He wants us to have the character of our progenitor. He wants us to have the same DNA as our father. He wants, you know what that's telling us? That indeed the angels did give the Torah on Sinai. Because if God doesn't change, then what have we got here? We've got a conflict. Now, in administrations, he'll change. And I hope that's what we're looking at here.
That's what I was thinking about before. If you've got an angel in charge, God says, now, angel, you're in charge.
Hmm.
You get this done the way I would want it to be done.
Hmm.
Then he's only got his capabilities. Even though he's capable of creating miracles and wonders and signs and all of that because God has, has done that, he's actually only got his own way of administration.
Well, that's
because
exactly
he was
right.
Very quick to say, get down there and sort him out.
Absolutely.
Otherwise I'm going to
wipe them all out. Absolutely. And, you know, we've also seen in our lecture on Sinai and the last lecture on the New Covenant that God changed two of the prime Ten Commandments. He changed two of them. If you have a look at Exodus chapter 20, and this shows us that the commandments are fluid. They are not set in concrete. And this should give us a sense of liberty and freedom in our worship of God. If you look at chapter 20 of Exodus and verse 4, it says, "You shall not make unto you any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Notice, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." You know what? That's changed. Because generational curses are no longer allowable. And that's what's involved in the latter part of that commandment. Generational curses. And I've given examples in the past of people of a different racial background who have been in Pentecostal churches, and I've been in Pentecostal churches as well, and I've seen the ministers casting demons out of these people all because they were black. Okay? And I've seen them say, you know, you've inherited this and that and the other thing. Now, recently we had somebody here who said, you know, well, my grandfather was a Freemason and I've got a Freemason spirit. Who said? The minister.
If you're born again of the Spirit of God, how ridiculous
it is. It is ridiculous. It is ridiculous. The Holy Spirit is not going to share the same temple as a demonic power.
Yeah, it's the kingdom of light.
Possessed. You're already possessed.
Once that kingdom of light comes in, the darkness has got
it's
to flee.
It's got to flee.
Exactly.
That's exactly right. It's got to, that's
and
exactly
it does,
right.
Even in your own consciousness.
That's exactly right.
Because as you walk in that, you're constantly... the darkness is constantly being shown up by your light.
Well,
in comprehension.
Yeah, you've been renewed.
Yes.
How about the non-believers? Do they have the generational curses?
Or generational curses, even in non-believers. If the commander is locked in, it's locked in for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not just converted people that keep the commandments.
While we were yet sinners, Yeshua died for us and he broke the curse of the law. You know, the condemnation, the judgment, that final judgment, he took that upon himself.
Yeah,
so therefore nobody would be under that. What they do have is DNA, and what they do have is thought, and we inherit the thoughts of our forebears, not only within our DNA structure, because we can change our DNA through our thoughts, they now know that, but because we learn to do this and say that, because that's what our parents teach.
Yeah. Look, I remember I gave this lecture many, many years ago and somebody said to me, well, I'm not a robot. And she said it so many times I thought she was very robotic. But as she was having her tea, she had her finger out to the side, right, like that. I said, why do you do that? She said, why do I do what? So why do you hold your finger out to the side? Oh, I don't know, my mother used to do it, and her mother used to do it, and her mother... I said, so you actually inherited a proclivity to hold your finger out the side of your teacup.
And it literally would feel uncomfortable to do other than...
And she nearly fell over. It's rather funny. But there's another scripture here. Have a look at this.
Verse 7.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I say amen to that. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Well, Yeshua turned around and said, all manner of blasphemy shall be forgiven unto me. Because that's a commandment against blasphemy. But he says, all manner, except for one blasphemous statement, and that is when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He says it's not going to be forgiven in this age nor the age to come. But he didn't talk about the third age to come. He only limited it to this age and the Messianic age, which is interesting. But as far as those commandments are concerned, both of those curses have been taken off the hit list, off God's hit list. So when Pentecostal associations incorporate this fallacious notion of generational curses, they need to become more familiar, hear the word familiar, with the biblical revelation and exorcise themselves, of familiar spirits posing as the Holy Spirit. Hear me? Those who need a deliverance ministry need it for themselves. And while I am the director of the BRI-IMCF worldwide, we will never have a deliverance ministry. And I hope everybody on this who's listening in America and England hear what I've got to say today on that. We will never have it. Of course they need therapy. We belong to an AOG.
There's intelligent, learned people out there who know about the mind and can help
people. Of course. We were in the AOG and I shared the pulpit. But the other minister, had a deliverance ministry there, and there was this sweet, beautiful, lovely girl who used to dance in the spirit. She was adorable. But she had certain problems. She was seeing things and she was fainting and she was having all of it. And one day we heard these deliverance ministers, and you know who one of them was, and they're in that room and they're casting demons out of this poor girl and she's in tears. And I walked in there with the rabbits and I said, what's going on? And they said, oh, we're getting rid of the demon and she's got demons. I said, what do you mean she's got demons? So I took her aside and I said, what are your symptoms? And she had spots before the eyes and she had this problem and she had that problem and she had skin crawling and she had all these. I said, darling, you've got hypoglycemia. You've got a medical condition. You need a professional to help you. Why? How do I know that? Because I came out of medicine. I said, you need that. Well, didn't they kick up a fuss and went to the minister in charge of that and said, with a few expletive deleted. And he came to me and he said, what are you saying? I said, she needs a doctor, not an exorcist. My name was Mud from then, and I couldn't care less. They were wrong. And she has got treated. Okay, she got deliverance, literally, from that medical condition. All right. Notice Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29. Jeremiah 31, verse 29. Because in the days of Jeremiah, Hashem changed the latter application of that second commandment. It says, in those days shall they no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, my father and my grandfather were Freemasons and I now, as a consequence, am suffering under a generational curse. All right? Who said? Now, Jeremiah says this in verse 29 through to 31. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Not his kids. Behold, the days are coming, says Hashem, when I will make a... Now notice, he links this in. This is interesting. He links this in. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What's he saying? He's saying the old covenant didn't work. It had all these problems with it. That's what he's saying. And Ezekiel agreed entirely with Jeremiah. Have a look at Ezekiel 18 and verse 19. Look, at least I make these studies interesting to you. It should be interesting to you. It says in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 19, Does not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Well, we've just read that in the second commandment, right? When the Son has done that which is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and has done them, he will certainly live. The soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. He says it's going to be from now on an individual matter. It's between me and the individual, says God. So when you look at this, the view that's espoused by fundamentalist Christians and messianics who say the law cannot be changed, the commandments cannot be altered, they're set in concrete, is hardly the case. It's hardly the case.
I know it's speculation, but it's almost like they were a small number. Therefore, the law had to be tough in order to get the point across.
I'm not denying that. Don't forget.
From one generation to the next generation, to be a sign, more or less, to others to observe the problem with straying from the law while they were yet still small people until they became a large nation.
Yes, but that is the problem. You see, you've got it written on the scrolls. You've got it there. And, of course, for that generation, and particularly in the second millennium BCE, when the whole world was in chaos, it needed a tough hand. There's no doubt about that. But, of course, as you articulated, as the nation grows, you're going to have to make some changes because some of these things are no longer applicable. And, in fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to get into New Testament teaching on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, the woman who has a husband that doesn't believe, if he be pleased to stay with her and dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is condemned by the second commandment. Is that what it says? No, it says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. If this were not the case, now please look at this, if this were not the case, your children would be unclean, but they are holy. Please see that? No generational curses here. The children of one believing spouse and an unbelieving partner are still counted as holy. Because the faith of the one who is a Christian sanctifies, sets apart both the partner and the children. Baruch Hashem. How wonderful is this? How wonderful is this? Look, there are more laws I've showed you before that I take exception to. In Deuteronomy 23:2, we have the law against the mamzer, that is the illegitimate, and his descendants. Somebody who's born out of wedlock and he's now married, he's got children. They were refused license to enter into the temple. Why? They didn't have a pure pedigree. I'll look at that today in the 21st century and say, not on. There's another. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 11. A woman is forbidden to crush the genitals of an assailant who is involved in a life and death struggle with a husband. So here is somebody that's attacking me, wanting to kill me, and he's got me around the throat, you know, he's got a bayonet under my chin, and so the only thing Glennis can do is race up and grab hold of him and go, rip! Oh! He dropped his weapon. No, God says, that woman's going to be stoned to death. All right? Sorry, I don't agree. I don't agree. But you see, the commandment exists, hold that thought, the commandment exists precisely because that man may not have already had children to carry on his name. That's how important it was in the ancient religion. Yeah?
What if you kick?
Sorry?
What if you kick?
What if you kick?
Yeah.
Nothing grabbing.
Yeah, this was more serious.
This was a little bit more of a, yeah. So, but again, in Deuteronomy 21.
More like severing than...
Yeah, in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 1, we find a very unfair situation favouring an employer right down the line. If someone was in debt, he could sell himself to someone else and become that person's slave, that person's property. And if he already had a wife and children, he was always free to have them live with him, and they always remained his. But if he said, if in the meantime he is single and he sees this slave girl and he wants to marry her, and they do marry, that slave girl still remains the property of the employer. And the children that he has by the woman remain the property of the employer, you see. And if he wants to leave, he's got a set time of 6 years or 7 years or whatever to work for that employer, and he finally works his debt off and he wants to leave, he's got to leave his family behind, right? Because they belong to the employer. They're no longer his. Now, I look at that and say, hang on. Try to get that to work in the 21st century. It's not going to happen. And it shouldn't happen. You see, this is the issue. It shouldn't happen. Women were never allowed to be themselves. Why? Because they were owned by the father and later by the man who married them. They were property. They weren't human beings. They were property and had a property value. If we don't grasp this, you'll never grasp an appreciation of what we have in our country today and what they had back then. All right? It's important to understand women were owned as part of property. And in fact, one of the commandments about the Sabbath doesn't even mention the wife. You know, everyone gets a rest. Even the cattle get a rest on the Sabbath, but the wife's not even mentioned. Why? She has no value. The children have value. The cattle have value. But the poor old woman who's labouring on the Sabbath to keep everything going, she's not even mentioned. Okay. Have a look at... No, don't have a look at. The eighth point is... No, I will have a look at. Consider also the Torah in relation to slavery. Not once is it condemned. Slavery is not condemned. But slavery should not exist in the world at all. Women were governed even in their home environment. And even into the first century, the Second Temple period, you weren't allowed to hear a woman speak in the streets. It was a shame for a woman to voice her feelings in the street. One woman had some courage. When Yeshua was making his triumphal entry, she called out, "Blessed are the breasts that nursed you and the womb that brought you forth." She was a very courageous woman to call that out. And Yeshua turned around. You know what he did? He rebuked her. Not because she called out, but for what she put, what category she put women in. See, she had reduced the Virgin Miriam, the Virgin Mary, down to a pair of boobs and a uterus. And he said, "I'm not going to have that." He was all for personhood. He actually sat on a well and talked to a woman, a Samaritan, about eternal life. You would never do that. You wouldn't speak to a woman in public, especially if she was a foreigner. You wouldn't do that. You weren't allowed to do that. Times have changed. Women have rights. And you know what? God accommodates to all of that now. Because the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible that we all have to read and study, because it's there as a primary volume, the very beginning of kindergarten, you might say, is all about God's accommodation to human beings. From start to finish, it's all about that. All right, point eight that we covered was that in the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he treats the first as obsolete. Now, is the Sinai covenant relevant today? It says here, it's obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So why do we want to keep it? Why do people want to be under the terms of a marriage agreement that is no longer extant? You see, point nine, we admitted finally that when God divorced both Israel and Judah, the covenant was annulled. It was cancelled. It was repealed. It was abolished. It was nullified. It was negated. It was abrogated. It's finished. It's over. If a marriage contract is over, it no longer has an existence. And anybody who's been married twice knows that. A person who is living with a second wife is no longer bound by the covenant of a first relationship. It's a nonsense. And yet Christians want to put themselves under a Sinai covenant, which is no longer extant, and which was only for the Jews anyway. I don't understand that. It's like Gentiles who want to wear a tallith and wear a kippah. Why? I only wear this when I'm teaching. I wouldn't wear it out in the street. Some people do, and I don't disagree with them for doing that. I'm just saying I wouldn't do it. I don't want to get persecuted any more than I already am. I don't want to be the target of a mad gunman. Mercy. You know, but, you know, it's when it's finished, when a marriage is negated, it's through. It's totaled. It's demolished. It's ruined. It's torpedoed. It's dynamited. What else can I say? It's spent, washed up, done for, over, ceases to exist. It's concluded. Point 10. The Sinai Torah is superseded by something else. Who can tell me what it is? Thank you. The Torah of the Messiah. The Torah of the Messiah. Because in the Second Temple period, the rabbinic authority said, when the Messiah comes, he will bring with him a new Torah. An expanded Torah. A magnification of Torah. That is, the Sinai Torah. Magnified. The things that are salvageable in it were to be magnified and made very, very critical in the lives and motives of the people who were obeying it. The Torah of Messiah would supersede the Torah of Moses. And the rabbis of the Second Temple period had no problem recognizing that the Messiah would be able to apply entirely new principles to the Torah and adjust the purity codes whenever and wherever he wished. And you know, he did. Because Isaiah 42 verse 21 was the basis of that rabbinic belief. It says, Hashem is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the Torah and make it honorable. To make something honorable means that it wasn't honorable to start with. Even though it was a covenant relationship, a contract of marriage, God said it has to be made honorable by the Messiah. And I've just pointed out a number of areas where in the 21st century that Sinai Torah was not applicable. It can't be in our day and age. But Yeshua was going to make it honorable. All right. He did enlarge on it. He did magnify it. And we read about that in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. A few weeks ago, Amos gave a wonderful parsha lecture in which he talked about the principles of the new covenant in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7. And that's all about the commandments of God as far as motive, attitude, focus are concerned. Not just the straight commandment, but the impulse behind keeping that commandment and so on and so forth. So Messiah enlarged it. He also adjusted it. Midrash Kohelet 83:1 says this, and this was circulating in the days of the Apostle Paul. It says, the Torah which a man learns in this world, that's the Sinai Torah, the Mosaic Torah, is vanity in comparison of the Torah of the Messiah. And this is fascinating to my mind because Rav Shul refers to his recognition of the authority of the above Midrash, which was in circulation in his day, in stating that in his own rabbinic ministry, he based that ministry squarely on the Torah, but it was the Torah of Messiah. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, because again, I am not against Torah. Absolutely am not against it. I uphold it. It's very much an integral part of my life and my life's journey, but it has a qualification on it. And I want you to have a look at it because it's the same qualification as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 21. He said, with those who live outside the framework of Torah, I put myself in the position of someone outside the Torah in order to win those outside the Torah. although I myself am not outside the framework of God's Torah, but within the framework of Torah, following this, as upheld by the Messiah. And look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Most important, this one. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the Torah of the Messiah. There it is. Paul's various letters to the Gentiles, to the Messianics particularly, were a commentary on the Torah. Precisely how spiritual converted Gentiles were to observe the Torah principles as they applied to them. And as a result, Paul's letters are filled with commandments, statutes, judgments, ordinances, and all of that. And there are 1,050 of them. The Jews had 613. And many of them, hundreds of them, are suspended because there's no temple. But you know what? The Gentiles have 1,050. Now, they apply to a Jew as well as a Gentile, I might add. But that's commentary on how to keep the commandments of God. How to keep the commandments. And it's interesting that the early Christians in the Messianic movement adhered to the Torah as exemplified by the living Torah, Yeshua the Messiah. And even the religious classes of the day, the Pharisees in particular, could not fault the Jewish followers of Yeshua. Why was that? Because even though they had persecution, the early Christians, they experienced a lot of persecution because of their association with the Messiah, they were never once indicted for their loyalty to and obedience toward an enlarged Torah that Yeshua had revealed. And that's got to be remembered. So just recap for a moment. What is gone from the Torah? Washing rituals, sacrifices, external ceremonies, doctrines of national superiority. Now, don't let any converted Jew tell you that they themselves have never felt superior to Gentiles. That's a load of hogwash and horse manure. Because, I was going to say something else, we've got children here. But you know what? The fact of the matter is, Jews feel superior to Gentiles. And that's going to have to change. Because the first book of the Torah is all about Gentiles and God's love for them. I'm in this ministry because I like Gentiles. I'm in this ministry because I have been conscripted by Hashem to enjoy sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, I think I've already shared in the past how one evening I was very depressed and I was at the Sabbath table. We'd lit the candles, Finis had said the prayer, and I was in a terrible, terrible mental state. And a word came, very, very strong word. You know, when you get that rhema from God, you listen. And it says, you know, virtually cheer up. You collect sinners around you like I did. Not like I do, but like I did. That encouraged me. I got out of my depression like that. I can do it. Like what I'm trying to do with my fingers. All right? I collect sinners. Why? Because I'm not condemning people. I'm not judging people. I'm not correcting people. I'll exhort. I'll admonish. If I see a member of the congregation disappear into our bedroom with another member of the same sex, unless they're husband and wife, I'm going to say something. All right? Hear me. I'm not weak and insipid when it comes to, you know, calling a spade and correcting when I need to. Well, propriety is what it's all about. Decorum in relationships. But I'm not pointing a finger at people. I won't do it. I won't do it. But, you know, doctrines of national superiority were associated with the Torah. Racial separation. Slavery. Discrimination of females in the workplace. Laws regulating women at home. Unfair laws favouring employers in relation to an employee's own family. I've got difficulties with what the Torah has to say about the exclusion of people with sexual peculiarities and physical deformities. But in the Sinai covenant, they were excluded. You weren't allowed to. If you were a dwarf, you weren't allowed to go into the temple. If you were a man with an undescended testicle, you weren't allowed to go into the temple worship. If you were a woman with a club foot, you were outside. You weren't allowed to go in. All of these factors, although I do like the idea of dwarf throwing contests, I've mentioned that before. I have mentioned that before. But you know what? All these factors, apart from dwarf throwing contests, all these factors are being replaced with non-ceremonial principles of spirit and truth. Non-ceremonial principles of spirit and truth. There can be no argument that many regulations are of no value today for us in the Western world. For instance, modern high-level architectural designs for homes with built-in security and safeguard measures, as insisted upon by local councils and all of that, has superseded Torah's insistence on family and neighbour household protection ordinances. For instance, in our Western society, we no longer need a roof with a fence around it. Why is that? Because we no longer sleep on our roofs in our Western world. Now, in the Middle East, a lot of people still spend a lot of time on their roof at night, on the hot, steamy nights, on the flat. Okay, we can't now. In China's the same. You can't sleep. Why? You've got these pointy roofs. You slide off them. All right? So, but, you know, we no longer need that in the Western world. And that shows us very clearly that that mitzvah, which is found in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, no longer has a sweeping application. It's not applicable in the Western world. It's absolutely unnecessary for husbands and wives, unless they wish to do so, to sleep in separate beds that time of the month. I don't. I sleep in the same bed with my wife because she's not unclean to me. The word unclean has a ceremonial or cultic or ritual value in association with the holiness of a temple. All right? But she is the living temple of God. And I am a living temple of God. And I'm looking out there and I'm seeing a living temple of God. I'm seeing individual temples of God. And the Holy Spirit indwells the temples of God. So you are holy. So are you unclean? No! You're holy.
So it's sexual.
Well, yes, but you wouldn't mind. I won't even comment on it. But, no, well, you know. But, although I must say this about cleanliness laws. The Bible is full of laws of cleanliness. And recently I was down in South Tweed and I had to go to the men's room. So I went to the men's room and I came out and I'm washing my hands. While I'm washing my hands and drying them, I saw three men just walk out of their cubicles and just go out. You know, and I thought, oh, I hope they don't work in a delicatessen. All right. What came back to me was the Seinfeld episode. Remember that? Where he's in there washing his hands. The same thing was happening to me. And out comes this guy from one of the cubicles. He says, hello, Jerry. I'm making you a very nice and beautiful, whatever it was. And Jerry goes, oh, thank you. And then he stops and goes, hang on. He's just come out of there and hasn't washed his hands. And then, of course, the whole episode was about, how do I not eat that thing that he's made me? He doesn't want to look like an ungrateful clot or whatever. But, you know, there's also India, Cambodia, the Congo, and so on and so forth, and people don't have the same cleanliness regulations that we have in this country. So, you know, all those comments I've made about cleanliness, we have to take into consideration a balance. Because the cleanliness laws of the Torah, the Sinai Torah, have been adopted, basically, in our society in the Western world, and I thank God for it. I'm glad we've got people to come along and collect our garbage for us. I'm glad we have street cleaners. And I respect street cleaners. If I see somebody out there cleaning the streets, I respect that man or that woman, because they're making the place good and clean for huge all of us. Service. You know, it's a huge service. But, you know, it's important to know this. We belong, you might say, to the Abrahamic faith. You know, our father is Abraham. And Paul has a lot to say about Abraham and how he is the head of our ecclesia in a sense. Yeshua is the head, but Abraham, he's our father as well. It's very interesting. He's a type of God the Father.
His faith.
Yeah. But there are people who will take that wonderful example of Abraham and they will twist his life to suit the Sinai covenant. And I find that deplorable. I find that ugly. You know, it says, and the reason they do so, and this is another aside, but we need to discuss this. Have a look at Genesis 26 and verse 5. Have a look at it. It's very clear. Genesis 26 and verse 5. Because Christianity is sometimes called the Abrahamic faith, and not without due reason. But, you know, Abraham was God's friend. He was called his friend. But if you look at verse 5 of Genesis 26, it says, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, this is an interesting verse people throw at me all the time. They say, you know, well, the law wasn't codified until Sinai, but you know what? It was codified before Sinai because Abraham did these things. Mm. And there's an answer to this, and I'm going to answer it today. And I'm not going to take time to list the original Honest Abe's abundant shortcomings in failing to meet God's expectations. Because God said to him, Abraham, do this, 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 and this, and Abraham only partially fulfilled each of those things that God gave him. And I can prove that, absolutely. But you know what? I'm going to speak about obeying God's voice. I'm going to speak about him keeping God's charge, keeping God's commandments, God's statutes and God's laws. And remember, this is in Genesis. Abraham's life is in Genesis. Not Exodus, not Leviticus, not Numbers, not Deuteronomy. It's in Genesis. And it's important to remember that Abraham was obedient to the laws we locate in Genesis because they were codified 430 years later at Sinai. But there was an oral law back then in Genesis, and I have talked about this over a period of weeks. God says, first of all, Abraham obeyed his voice. If you've got notepad there, and notepad and biro, I'm not going to turn to these scriptures. I'm going to give them to you, and I want you to make a note of them, a mental note on paper. Abraham obeyed God's voice. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. When did he obey his voice? Well, God said to Abraham, move house! Get out of your country to a new land that I will show you. To emigrate to another area of the world altogether. He said that. That was God's voice. And Josephus tells us the background to his escape from Ur in the Chaldees. His fellow Chaldeans were about to assassinate him. Why? Because historian Josephus tells us that he preached and published information about the one true God. Because there was only one God, the Creator, and his polytheistic neighbors didn't want to hear that. So they got together and they're going to kill him. You'll find that in Antiquities 1:7-1, and also you should compare Judith 5 and Jubilees 12, which are also extra-canonical books of the Bible. He obeyed the voice of God. He got up and he left. Now, he didn't do what God told him to do. He said, leave your family behind. He left. He took his family with him. All right? So his obedience wasn't exactly strict. But secondly, it says, God says, Abraham kept his charge. Well, what charge was this? It had to do with disallowing the miscegenation of the races back then. Now, today we know in the ecclesia there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither black nor white. There's neither yellow or purple with red spots. We're all one. But back in Genesis, they did not want to miscegenate the races. And that's what the term adultery originally meant. Don't adulterate the genes. So Abraham was charged by God not to intermarry with the Canaanites. Make treaties with them, get on with them, enjoy them, go to their parties, do whatever you want to do, but don't intermarry with them. And that was in Genesis chapter 28, verse 1. You can make a note of that. Genesis 28:1 and compare Genesis 24:1-4 and underscore the word charge, because it's even mentioned in that section. Hear my charge, it says. Third point, Abraham obeyed God's commandments. Well, which commandments? If you look at Genesis 18 and verse 19, write that down, Genesis 18, verse 19. I know him, says Hashem, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Hashem to do justice and judgment, that Hashem may bring upon Abraham that which has been spoken of him. So the Hebrew indicates that God had given him commandments, and he then, Abraham, would give commandments to his children that would come down, follow through the line. So he was to command his children and things that Hashem had quite apparently commanded Abraham. And these factors were associated with justice and judgment. Again, the Ten Commandments aren't even in view. All right, fourth point. God speaks of Abraham obeying his statutes. And I'll stop in a minute, but you know, what statutes were these? Well, write this down. Genesis 12, verse 7, and Genesis 22, verse 9. That's Genesis 12, verse 7, Genesis 22, verse 9. They had to do with building altars and sacrificing innocent living creatures. All right? And later, in the Sinai period, the term statute was associated with altars and the sacrificial system. So here you've got the link. And finally, God says Abraham kept his laws. All right? What laws were these? The laws of circumcision. And all his children had to be circumcised.
Yeah.
Sorry?
That would hurt.
That would hurt. It would hurt, yes. But that was, well, you know, on the eighth day of life is when you had to be circumcised. When the vitamin K reaches its highest level in the human body, which causes clotting so that you don't bleed to death. That doesn't happen on the seventh day or the ninth. It happens on the eighth. And I think personally it's a barbaric practice. However, there are plus signs in relation to it. And it's intriguing. When I saw one of my very firstborn son circumcised, it was hideous because he didn't really know what he was doing. That rabbi didn't really know what he was doing. And I found out later it was his first circumcision. That kid screamed his eyes out. Now, it hurt, obviously, for that little baby to go through that. But you know what? They're like, at that age, they're like animal kind babies. They haven't yet developed their brain maps, so they don't have a recollection of the pain. But if you were 10, 11, 12, 20, 30, 40, 50, 80, ouch! All right, I won't say any more about that at all. But you know what? It's an early law, the eighth day circumcision, that found its way into the Sinai purity laws, Leviticus 12, verse 3. And Abraham accomplished circumcision to the letter. So when people say this was the codification of the law of God way back in the days of Genesis, don't believe it. It wasn't a codification, it was an oral law. It was an oral law.
And that goes for the Sabbath, and that also goes for the food laws.
Absolutely, it does. The food laws are found in Genesis. The Shabbat is found in Genesis. And many of the laws and commandments inculcated into the Sinai covenant are also found in Genesis. Absolutely. But remember this, the Ten Commandments in the Sinai Torah are deficient in themselves. Remember this. As you read those Ten Commandments, they are deficient. They needed 613 other commandments to explain the Ten. For instance, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So there was somebody that went out and gathered sticks. They referred to the commandment. Didn't say what to do. So they had to knock on the door and ask Moses, and Moses said, I haven't got a clue, I'm going to have to ask God. So he asked God, and God says, kill the bum.
Oh.
End of story. But the commandment didn't say what to do about that. So that needed other commandments and other statutes and other laws to explain the Ten Commandments. 613 of them. But then you needed the writings and you needed the prophets to show how those 613 were to be applied in everyday life. See the difficulty? See the problem? So God says, I'm going to override all that. I'm going to make a new covenant and I'm going to place within the heart my Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of right knowledge. And you're going to know automatically with a basic foundational understanding through the teachers, the same spirit is put in the ecclesia to be able to direct you into the areas of how to live, how to conduct your life, how to get and hold a good job. Right? I'm developing character. But you know what? Don't come and ask me what toothpaste to use. People have done that. Don't come and ask me, can I do this in bed with my wife? I don't want to know. That's between you and your wife. Make sure, though, you take the spurs off before you get into bed. Exactly. Exactly. We've got to understand that there are some things that Hashem leaves between you and the missus. Alright? Sheesh. We have been called to freedom. We have been called to liberty, not to restriction. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, absolutely. All right. But God, you know, he made another covenant we never hear about, but it's still around. People say, oh, the Abrahamic covenant, that was way back then. It no longer applies. Yes, the Abrahamic covenant still applies. The Davidic covenant still applies. The Palestinian covenant still applies. And I've proven that in recent weeks when talking with you, with sharing with you about Matthew chapter 25. And what God is going to do with the nations who love Israel and the nations that hate Israel. It all has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah. But there is another covenant that you don't hear much about, but it's still around today. It's called the Noahian covenant. The covenant God made with Noah. He hasn't destroyed the earth with a flood. You know what? We'll get massive tidal waves, we'll get massive tsunamis, but the earth's not going to get destroyed by a flood anymore. You know, we sang a song at the very beginning of this lecture about the waters above the sky. You know what that's referring to? It's taken out of Genesis about the ring of ice that used to be around our planet and which used to be around all the planets in our solar system. Every planet had a ring of ice around it. And now today, the Hubble telescope and other telescopes are picking up fragments of ice around Earth. Yeah. And I explained the other day how a 40-foot long block of ice fell on a house in England, and thank goodness the lady was outside putting her underwear on the line when this thing come crashing down and demolished the house. If it had gone through the Van Allen belt, right, which it had to from around the earth, the outer rim of the earth, through the Van Allen belt, it must have been enormous to have been left as a 40-foot slab of ice that crushed the house. So it's still gone around there. Okay, but that Noahian covenant is still in force today, and it was likewise unconditional. It's very important to understand that God still abides by his covenants, because God remains faithful even when we don't. That's in Romans. Romans 3, verse 2 and 3. God is faithful. Romans 3, verse 2 and 3. And if some of us were to change our basic negative attitudes when we go to God in prayer, we could pray into existence what God's will is for us, and we need to be able to exercise the ability to say, thank you, Father God or Mother God, for being faithful to us. Reminding God, but you're not reminding God, God already knows, but he wants to see in us the development of the ability to acknowledge his sovereignty in our lives. That's important. God remains faithful even though we don't. It's important to understand that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. When you fall on your face and you confess it, you just say, oh Lord, I really screwed that one up. He doesn't just forgive, he abundantly forgives. You know what? You even get blessed. Sometimes you get the very thing that you wanted. God says, yeah, I'll give it to you. It might come in a roundabout way, but it comes. Because God abundantly, super abundantly, blesses us. Now, if you're thinking, as I finish this, as I sum this up, if you're thinking, the Reb seems to be saying, okay, that everything in the Sinai covenant, the original marriage contract that the angels of God made with the ancient nation of Israel, is defunct and it is no longer useful. If you're thinking that, you're wrong. Having said everything I've said, and you're thinking that, that conclusion is in error. Because Hashem himself has intimated that those who come into the new covenant relationship with him would indeed have the Torah written in their heart and mind.
Amen.
Hey, did you hear this? It says in Jeremiah 31, 33, rather than quote that, look at Hebrews 8, verse 10, because it's the same scripture, but let's look into the Messianic scriptures. It says this, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Hashem, I will put my Torah in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." So the question is, which Torah? The Torah as revealed by the angels of God? Or the higher Torah as manifested in the life and teachings of Hashem, who became flesh, that is, truly Anthropos, true man, our Lord Yeshua? The Christian church has often soft-pedaled our role in the development of Christian character. They early lost sight of our need to align to God the Father in implicit obedience to his will, laying far too much stress and emphasis on what Yeshua has done for us. Now, when I was first converted on the Damascus Road, I joined the Anglicans. And so at heart, I'm an Anglican. But in practice, I'm a Jew. But my experience with the Anglican Church has taught me a lot. It taught me, number one, how hypocritical that church is. It taught me, number two, how ignorant the rectors are. It taught me, number three, how knowledgeable the bishops are. And I have communicated with a number of them. And every single one that I have spoken to who has been a bishop believes in a universal salvation. Every single one. And I'll be giving a lecture on universal salvation from a different perspective one of these days. But they admit as well that when the church early jettisoned the message that Jesus brought and replaced the message with the person of Jesus, they lost the gospel. Now that's the bishops saying that. That's the bishops saying that. Because they early replaced the message with the messenger. And so they got a false gospel. It's all about Christ and not about the message he brought. They've forgotten the message he brought.
And then he's not Christ, he's somebody else in the place of Christ, isn't he?
Well, yes, it's Zeus. But you know, 1 Peter chapter 2 spells it out, what we should be doing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers," and I'm an evildoer. I've had so many Gentile ministers come against us because I'm an evildoer. Why am I an evildoer? Because I won't come under their covering. And therefore what I'm teaching is sus. Well, I've invited them to come and listen. And I will continue to keep that door open for any minister, pastor, rector, bishop, archbishop, or pope to come and listen. But they don't come. I'd have Hasatan sit there in this chair if he was well behaved. Because at least I respect him. I don't love him, but I respect him. I'm an evildoer because I say the commandments of God should be observed. I'm an evildoer because I say that we should have a recognition that it is Messiah's faith that saves us, not our own. What kind of faith is required for salvation? I know what kind of faith is required, and I don't have it. Nor do you. And if you think you do, you're full of pig swill. No, I mean it, because salvation is of God, not of us.
Love thy neighbour as thyself.
Well, I am. I am. Because that doctrine is the most diabolical doctrine which will keep you out of God's heavenly realm. As sure as anything. Because if you believe that your faith can save you, you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din, as the poet would say. The kind of faith that Yeshua exercised, none of us can exercise that kind of faith. We waver and we fall and we you know, if you look at a graph, Yeshua's faith was like that. Right to the very end when he panicked and it dropped a little bit, and then he said, no, it's all right, not my will but yours be done. My faith goes sort of like that, but mainly down. There are some days you can get out of bed and you're full of faith because nothing's going wrong and everything's going right and the day is sunny and your wife's getting on well with you. The dog's no longer howling at night. All is well with the world. You got faith until the first trial comes along for the day and knocks you flat on your back and you suddenly lose faith. Oh, what happened, God? You've left me. It's pathetic. I'm pathetic. And so are you. Whereas they speak, get back on the road here, as they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? It's the day when God visits them. And they may remember you. And in fact, it might even be the great white throne judgment when they're resurrected and they're living their own life out, and then you pop in one day and you say, oh, g'day, how are you doing, Ron? Oh, I haven't seen you for how long? Well, it's been about 1,200 years, but here I am and dropping in to say hello. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I remember your example. I remember the way you encouraged. You did this, you did that. If you can do it, I can do it. Right? That they may remember your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. For even, verse 21, even hereunto were you called. Why were you called? Why is Jen? Why is Kate? Joshua? Glennis? Why have we been called? Here it is. For hereunto you were called, because the Messiah suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. That's why you've been called. And you know what that involves? Sacrifice. It comes back to this word service. It comes back to loving one another. It comes back to saying, oh, Miriam, Glennis, what can I do in the kitchen to help? I don't care whether you're a man or a woman. The kitchen's there. The need is there. You either serve us or you serve ice. Right? One or the other. John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he that says he abides in him, and I've heard this, people say, I'm a good Christian. Looking at me with petulant eyes, fluttering. I'm a good Christian. I've never done anything wrong. I had a pastor sit at our table and turn around and say, I've been a good boy. I've never done anything wrong. Pathetic individual. If he's never done anything wrong, he's never done anything. He that says he abides in him ought also so to walk, even as he walked. See, there it is again. Paul said the same thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be you followers of me, even as I am of the Messiah. So by observing God's commandments for us, we can become spiritually mature, which is the aim of our very existence. Spiritual maturity is what it's all about. Matthew 5:48, Yeshua said, become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But that word perfect comes from the Greek word meaning spiritually mature. That's what it means. He wants you to become spiritually mature. What does that mean? Well, stop and think about it. Visualize God's spiritual maturity and aim for that. Aim for that. And if there's anything salvageable in the Sinai Torah that you look at and you go, wow, that could be applicable to me and my business, use it. If there's something in there that, you know, shows the principles of Messiah in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, where those principles can be applied and you can use them to get a good result, use them. You know? There is no doubt Yeshua lived his life out fully for each and every one of us in a perfect way. And my whole concentration over the last 30 to 40 years has been on teaching people about grace. I hardly talk about judgment. I mean, the apocalypse, so you can't help but talk about judgment. Full of judgment and chaos and Nephilim and flying saucers and bombs and asteroids. And okay, yeah, you can't help but that. But mainly, I talk about grace and your relationship as human beings to God in grace. Shavuot is coming soon. And it's going to be about fire. The fire of God. We all need the fire of God. That's what we need. Get us off our backsides. I said I use another expression, but the Americans who will be listening to this will be upset. So I won't use that word.
Donkeys. Get off our donkeys.
We need the fire of God. Because, you know, we're called to evangelize. The Great Commission is given to us in Matthew 28. It's been perverted because we're to take our Great Commission out there and then baptize entire nations, that is, the populaces of those nations, in the name of Yeshua. But we go out there and we do it in the name of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you won't find that in Eusebius by the 4th century. You won't find that in his quotation. You won't find it in Origen's
text,
sorry?
Second century text.
No, even second century text, you won't find it. It's always to baptize in the name of Yeshua. And all the way through the book of Acts, you'll find the baptizing in the name of Yeshua, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Am I against the Trinity? Yes. Am I against the teaching of the triunity of God? No. I'm all in favor of God's triunity. There is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But don't forget, the word person has been perverted today to mean individual. So you've got God the Father as an individual, Yeshua as an individual, and the Holy Spirit as a third person in this Godhead as an individual. That's not what the word person meant when it was coined by Athanasius. He said persona. That is, the one God takes on whatever dimension of reality he wants. God is not a spirit. God is spirit. And those who seek to worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when the Jews in the Targums talked about the Holy Spirit, they were referring to God himself. And Paul was the same. He said, Yeshua is that spirit. So you've got God the Father who has a spirit that's holy, and you've got Yeshua who's got a Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Two Holy Spirits? No, it's one God with one Holy Spirit. That's who he is. He is spirit and it's holy. Yet you've got Christians and sectarians and others fighting amongst themselves for hundreds of years. 2,000 years have been fighting about the definition of the Holy Spirit. Ask a Jew what their own books teach. Okay, but you know what? We, by doing this, by examining, by analysing, by continually purging ourselves in our lives and character, when we fail to meet that perfect standard, we are becoming pure. Believe it or not. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, that is God, is pure. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the Torah, for sin is the transgression of the Torah. Okay, so what Torah are we talking about? We're talking about the Torah of the Messiah. We're talking about the Torah of the Messiah. Yeshua only, as the human manifestation of Hashem, has the right to dictate to us hapless humans his view of what constitutes the Torah. And remember, Yeshua did not become righteous and was not righteous because of commandments he may or may not have kept. He was righteous because of not what he did or didn't do, but of who he was. Yeshua was the Son of God. Yeshua was Hashem in flesh. That's what made him right. And what he has done has qualified us for eternal salvation, because he had to work his salvation out. He had to work it out. Yeshua